From the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, we hear, "Surely our grief he hath himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his surgery he was healed." Thank you very much, Jim. All right, let's take our scriptures and open them to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11.
First Corinthians chapter 11. Now tonight we're going to celebrate the Eucharist at the Lord's table, and we have been involved in a series studying all of the passages in the Bible that deal with the communion service in one way or another. And now we come to probably the primary passage in dealing with the communion service. It will probably take me two communion services to do this, because I want to do it right so that we have it on tape in a series of the communion table, rather than just read through this and make a few observatory remarks. I want to develop this passage dealing with the celebration of the Eucharist. Now, what is important here is not the absence of the celebration of the table. What is at issue here is that they were meeting to celebrate the communion service at the Church of Corinth, the Assemblies of Corinth, but they were doing it in ridicule, and they were doing it in a dishonorable manner. Now, there are so many things that we have to properly see in Scripture, and the only way that we can properly see things in Scripture is by the power of God the Holy Spirit illuminating these things for us. It is not a matter of doing or not doing something. This is where so many Christians get off on legalism. It's not a matter of doing or not doing. It is a matter that God is the one who judges our soul, the intent of the mind, the intent of the believer. So any worship, whether it's we gather for the study of Scripture, we gather for simply singing, which is not out of line, we gather for prayer, we gather for the celebration of the Lord's table, whatever reason that a believer gathers with other believers in the assembly, it must be in the power of God the Holy Spirit for it to have any effect as far as the believer is concerned. And what breaks the power of the Holy Spirit is sin. When I was in, I didn't mean to use this up to now, but I remembered it this morning. When I was in Tucson a couple of months ago, it took me that long to remember it, John Hint, of course he has a family and does a lot of things, and they listen sometime, or he listens sometime, to a psychologist that's all over the country now. I understand she's in Dallas. I've heard her a couple of times. Laura Schlesinger, something in that regard. And she's Jewish, and she has a great deal of common sense. Listening to her with John, it gave her a good springboard to discuss a number of things, looking at it from the spiritual side. What was funny is, one would do well to listen to her if they ever wanted to counsel. Because what I thought was so funny, people would call her to complain about somebody else, and before she was through on the radio, she was pointing out to that person all their problems. And so I think after a while, people want to be careful before they call her. And she did it very effectively. But one of her little deals, while we were driving around, John and I were going to bookstores or something, and she made a statement that I thought was rather profound. She deals with what she calls the three R's. When there's a problem between a husband and wife, or family, or friends, she says, don't ever forget the three R's. And she had three R's, and when she said them, John was driving and paying half attention to her and half to driving, and some to me. But I said, did you hear what she just said? He said, no, what she said. I said, if you think about it in the spiritual realm, what she just said is really profound for us, and simplifies a lot of things. Different things teach people truth in different ways, but she had three R's, and the first R was what she called responsibility. In other words, when you have a problem with somebody, you got to take responsibility for your actions. That would be equal to, or in the same area, what we talk about in the area of acknowledgement and confession. I did this. And we recognize the responsibility of it instead of denying or blaming somebody else. And then her second R was repentance, to have a proper attitude about it, what you've done. And then the third R was repair. And she was clever enough to realize in common sense that just taking responsibility doesn't solve or bring about reconciliation, solve, take care of anything. Neither does the repentance. There has to be a procedure of repair, and then she goes through a lot of things that you do in the human realm. But in our relationship with God, I thought how nice this is in the three R's. One is responsibility, that we are alienated, for we broke the fellowship. He didn't do it. God doesn't break fellowship with us. We do it. Secondly, the repentant attitude, which is substantiated throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. And then third, repair. What's the repair for the believer in his relationship with God? What would be the repair? We have, I don't see any visitors, so just what would be the repair? What would be the repair for us? You're allowed to talk on Sunday morning. Huh? Hey, that would be the repair. Boom, you're right back with him. And I thought, how beautiful. You take the responsibility for being out of that fellowship, you have the repentant attitude, and then you repair. And our repair is our going back to faith. That's what got us out. Boom, that's what gets us back in. And now the Holy Spirit can now illuminate for us the truth of his word. So let's just spend a few moments and prepare ourselves that we can understand some things about the celebration of the Lord's table, one of the most sacred of the assembly, purposes of the assembly of believers. Let us pray. Father, you know we're studying in the Gospel of John 14, the upper room, a most dramatic, dynamic, intensifying night in our Savior's life. In the morning of this night, he will be betrayed and crucified, and in that, Heavenly Father, bearing the judgment of each of our sins, my sins, each person here and every person in the human race. What an awesome thought. And in that night, Heavenly Father, he came from the Passover to the celebration of the Lord's table, which we will recognize this very evening. Father, we pray that your Spirit will enlighten us in the understanding of it, the proper celebration of it, that we will not be guilty as the Corinthians, not be negligent, Heavenly Father, in the proper spirit of the celebration of this table. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the celebration, I'm going to spend some time in the historical development of the Lord's table. Once we're through with the biblical passages, still have some biblical things to take care of like we're doing now, and then a few things dealing with its historical development. One of the things is that it's called by many different names. It's called, of course, the communion, which is an excellent designation for this service, for this meal. We are in spirit communion with God. But being a part of the new covenant also, it reminds us of our spiritual unity, our communion with each other. The harmony that this service is to bring about, not only in the vertical in our relationship with God, but also the horizontal in our relationship with each other. And so it's called communion. It's called the Eucharist. This is an excellent word. It's taken right from the Lord's own words, where he gave thanks. That's what the word Eucharist comes from. It means thanks, to give thanks. So that's an excellent title. It's called the Lord's Supper, sometimes the Lord's Table. We'll take a look at that in a moment. It's called a sacrament. and dealing with setting apart and making something very sacred that people do. It's called an ordinance or ritual. Generally, that isn't alone, though, ordinance or ritual of the Lord's table, something in that regard. Some people call it just simply the breaking of bread, and a lot of different names that we're going to look at. But one of the primary passages now that we have to look at for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 11 for the celebration, where we have the designation, Lord's Supper, and it comes actually from this passage. It's a Greek expression or collocation, in other words, the putting together of these two words. If you look at chapter 11, verse 20, it's going to get you familiar with it, and then we'll walk through this passage. I want this to be done properly for the taste and for the series on the Lord's table, so we'll not be in any big hurry here. But if you look at verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The word Lord, this is rather interesting, the word Lord is not the normal kurios. It looks like this. It is the normal K-U-R-I-O-S, kurios, normally translated Lord, and we might think that this would be a possessive genitive, the way it reads, the Lord's Supper, but that's not the case. What we have here is an adjective taken from this word, and the word is kuriakos, and it looks like this. And this is K-U-R-I-A-K-O-S. Kuriakos. This means, this adjective actually is translated belonging to the Lord. So it's even, in that sense, it's stronger than maybe a possessive genitive. This is an adjective belonging to the Lord. Actually belonging to the Lord or ruler. It's even used as Caesar, belonging to Caesar. Like you might have the imperial treasury. This would be Kuriakos. The imperial treasury, the imperial service, Caesar's treasury, Caesar's service, the Lord's service, the Lord's treasury, whatever that is being spoken of. The adjective means belonging to, owned to the Lord. This adjective is used twice in the New Testament. It is used here and in Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, the day belonging to the Lord, the Lord's day, a day belonging to the Lord. So, the designation, the Lord's Supper, refers to supper that belongs to the Lord. It's owned to Him. And it is in commemoration of Him. It is specially referred to in reference to Him. Now, the word supper that you have in verse 20 is also interesting. It is the word ipnon, which looks like this in the Greek. And again, I'm only showing you the Greek because I want you to see some things that we're dealing with here. And here's the word. And it is D-E-I-P-N-O-N. Diphthon. And this is used in Attic Greek and in New Testament Greek. It refers to the main meal or the chief meal of the day. It is used so by Jews, by Greeks, and by Romans. This meal is generally eaten in late afternoon or early evening, and usually will start in the late afternoon or early evening and go for a while. It extends for a little while, and that's why it's sometimes used for banquet or festival. It's in contrast to what they would normally do, the historical development at this time, was that they would have a morning snack, the appetissement, and that would be just a morning snack. Those of you that get up in the morning and have a quick cup of coffee and a piece of toast, that's what you're doing. You're keeping up with the Roman Greek tradition of this time. Then there would be a later breakfast around noontime, the eriston. You would have another little bite. And then later in the evening would have the ipnon. It's really interesting in the tradition of eating. We've noted before, our communion is designed around eating. One of the worst places to be betrayed is at your own meal. And that's why the Lord emphasizes Judas sat there and took part of the meal, the one who sups with me. And in the Psalms passage, if you have fellowship with someone all the while, you hold in your hand a knife that you're going to stab them with, either literally or figuratively. And but eating with someone is a has always been a picture of communion. And Europeans very different, much different than we are. When I was in Europe, they would get insulted. You know, we have in most of our restaurants in the United States, we generally have three seatings. We have a very early seating in the evening, and you're expected to get in there, eat, and get out. Then there's another seating around 7:30 or 8 o'clock. You're expected to get in there, eat, and get out. And then a third seating so they can make lots of money. You go to places in Europe, they expect you to sit there all night. And when Americans come in, eat, and go, they took them a while. They thought Americans really didn't like their food and were rude. They just didn't understand. You come in, and in 1 hour, you're gone. That isn't the way they do it. They want you there. You come in, and they expect you there the whole evening. And that's their tradition. That's the way they're custom. Whereas here, we, gulp it down, generally with a TV on, and then we're gone. And but that's not what a communion meal is all about. Now, this supper, the Lord's table that we're talking about here, the Lord's table was taken from and really patterned. You got to follow here. It was taken from and patterned after the Last Supper, the last Passover by our Lord, the Last Supper of our Lord with His disciples, that He ate with His disciples. And as we studied that in this series, by the way. And like many other things, though, that we do and conduct in the church, in reference to the early church, as we saw with our church government study, the origin or source of this supper where it goes back to that supper between Jesus Christ and His disciples. And what they tried to do in the early church was pattern everything after that. Now, I want to make it clear, that was not a dogma. That was not what we were told to do. Nobody said this is the way you would. Now, the Passover was very specific. But as far as the communion service, the Lord's table, no. But what they would do in the tradition was, let's imitate that night as much as we can. Let's leave off the traitor, and but let's have, if we can, this celebration. Do it the way that they did it the night with the Lord. And there comes in a great deal of problems when you try to do those kinds of things and try to take the precise shape and everything that happened that night, and let's copy that and make that part of the Lord's table and practice in church history. And be very careful of dogma, what we call dogma, because some churches try to do that and call it the dogma and tradition, that which is not regulated, if you want to use that word, specifically specified by Scripture. So what has happened is, we'll see this in church history, there are a lot of rigid rules and laws, who can serve it, and what must be served, and how often, and how all must be done. And it becomes very rigid, very ritual, legalistic. And that just doesn't follow through if we search the Scriptures. If we follow through, we're going to find very little dogma in regard to the celebration of the Lord's table. First century church seems to have combined the breaking of the bread and the cup of the Eucharist. They did this, patterning it after the Lord, after the night with the Lord, going back to the Lord's Supper. And what they would do in the first century, apparently, they joined it with a full meal as part of it. For an example, for a long time we didn't do it. We just had the breaking of the bread and the passing of the cup. And now, right now, we have a meal afterward. But what they would do, they would have it actually as part of the celebration of the Eucharist, because that's the way it was done the last night with our Lord. And so they would combine the evening meal with the celebration of the Eucharist. This seems to have become known as what is called the love feast. This is a very important word. Seems. You know, the older I get, things, we'll stay with what Scripture says, but we're not going to make dogma where dogma can't be found. A lot of times people read a lot of dogma, and it just seems that the celebration of this meal along with a meal, a meal is for hunger, for food, we have lots of food, became known as the love feast, or using the Greek term agape meal. Now, this is what they seem to combine in the first century to do all of these things, and it doesn't have any kind of a mandate that we do this or that we don't do that. That we have the love feast or agape meal and with the Lord's table. And even that phrase, when you hear the phrase love feast or agape meal, agape feast, it may or may not have included the celebration of the Lord's table. We just really do not know, if you're going to be honest. We do know there's such a thing as a love feast. It's used in Jude chapter 12. It's the only reference. There's some translation problems, manuscript problems in 1 Peter, but for sure, Jude chapter 12, where it says that false teachers come to their love feast being more concerned with selfish interest in themselves and food than with the community of the spiritual love between the believers. That these false teachers would come in, and they would come to the love feast, but they would come there with their own agenda, their own purpose. Now, one important word about the love feast is it's all that we have under this name in the New Testament. So there's no dogma about it. It's one of those kind of things that doesn't even say we're supposed to have one. Doesn't say we're not supposed to have one. And we have to be very careful what we do and don't do. So if a church has what they call an agape meal, they're not right and they're not wrong. If another church doesn't have an agape meal, they're not right and they're not wrong. One of the most beautiful things I hope you're learning in the spiritual life is the law of liberty. I do hope that is happening in your personal life as well as in your spiritual life. The law of liberty. This will help husbands and wives, parents and children, and certainly interaction of believers. And it's just so important to recognize that law. And if an assembly wants to have an agape meal, that's wonderful. If they don't, that's wonderful. If they're not led to do it, no problem. If they're led to do it, no problem. Nobody can judge them. That we used to not have a meal afterward, that's not right or wrong. That we do now is not right or wrong. You just want to be most flexible in this area. And for someone to be legalistic and judge and make derogatory remarks about the way another church does something, another assembly does something, you're out of line. Whether they're out of line or not, you're out of line. Because it's not our place to get into that kind of judgment. This is where spiritual love sets in. This is the whole frame of spiritual love. Now again, meals and worship. Let me give you 7 things here very quickly, and I've only numbered them so that you can keep up with where I'm going with this. And this has always been a part of fellowship in both the spiritual, Christian spiritual, and the non-spiritual, the pagan world. This ideal of meals and fellowship and communion. In fact, the first one that we studied, the first memorial to the Messiah was what? Abraham and Melchizedek breaking bread and taking wine. The bread and wine, the first place it's mentioned. So this has been going on. So let me just run through things. One, this was used in the Greco-Roman tradition. And their pagan festivals and their pagan meals were often related to feasts and festivities in honor of some patron deity or something in that regard. Secondly, the Jews also enjoyed this throughout their history. Meals of fellowship in reference to the spiritual Passover that we have studied. The Qumran community had these meals, they being very Qumran tradition, very rigid. A lot of laws related to their bread and wine meals that they had together. Three, the procedure of fellowship meals with others that we enjoy, being like-minded, is from the pattern of Jesus Christ and his disciples. Not only that night, people, not only that night, but many of the Lord's teachings, some of his best teaching was around meals, around the fellowship of eating. So it's always been a wonderful. I studied this. I kind of laughed. Yeah, that'd be cool. Let's eat every time we meet. and I'd like it, but anyway, but it was the pattern is patterned after his disciples. And then four, many of the teaching occurrences of, well, this is point four, the many of the occurrences of other occurrences, not just the evening of the Passover and the first Lord's table, but many of the Lord's teachings were associated with meals, where believers had gathered together. And these are all recorded throughout Scripture. They enjoyed the fellowship, and the Lord would be there, and then boom, he would go into some teaching. And they would sit there and listen to the teaching of our Lord. Five, of course, two of the great events in Christ's life surround eating, the feeding miracles, the two different feeding miracles by our Lord, associated with a day long of teaching, and then the celebration of eating. Six, then after the resurrection, some of the teaching of Jesus Christ is in associating with eating with the disciples. Now, we could spend time and look at passages for all these things, except for the first one probably. I think I didn't want to say there, but let me show you, look at Luke 24. Look at Luke 24 with me a moment. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 24. It's amazing the tradition of the Lord's table. Some people make it so regulatory, and then you have on the other extreme, I know Christians that make no effort at all to even have a communion service or be at a communion service. It's a shame what's happened with it in both ends. All right, look at Luke 24, and we'll look at verse 29. Luke 24, verse 29. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is, this is after the resurrection, for it is getting after evening, toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. And it came about when, that when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So this was one of their revelations that this was Christ, was at a meeting, was at a meal time. Also, John 21. John 21 is all surrounded around eating after the resurrection. Very important one there, which should be studied in detail. Also, look at Acts 10. Acts 10:41. Acts chapter 10, verse 41. Acts 10:41, and we'll read the beginning of the sentence in 40. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So they relate being with him in the context of eating and drinking. And then, of course, the Lord's Supper itself, instituted and in association with the Jewish Passover meal that we're in the midst of taking a look at. And this brings us to our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul gives us the, one of the longer dissertations and talks about the celebration of the Lord's table. Now, before turning to it and getting involved in it, I want to make a few things straight. So let's take a few points. Let's just solve some problems going into the study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One, there is no scriptural dogma that the love feasts were related to the Lord's Supper. There is no specific scripture, no scriptural dogma that the love feast, as mentioned in Jude 12, was related to the Lord's Supper. Point two, the association of a full meal, by full meal I mean we're going to eat more than just the breaking of the bread and the wine. An association of a full meal with the Lord's table is never prescribed. The association of eating a full meal with the Lord's table is never prescribed by any passage. But there is no verse or verses that set up a legal ritual with a full meal along with the celebration of the Lord's table. Three, We do have reasons to suspect that the early church tried to copy the Lord's Last Supper, but again, I want you to be able to relate what they tried to do and what is scriptural. It's not that they were wrong. Don't say that. But then on the other hand, let's don't say that's the way we ought to do it, because that's the way the early church did it. I just want to make this clear in our minds that the early church appears to try to copy the Lord's Last Supper with the disciples in conducting the ritual of the Lord's table. So just because some groups are going to include a full meal with the Lord's Supper, they are neither right nor wrong. Just because some groups did not have a full meal with the Lord's Supper does not mean that they are right or wrong. In other words, here we're going to use the law of liberty. And this is one thing you ought to learn in a lot of studies of these kinds of things. People get a hold of this type of thing. This is where legalism and self-righteousness and law always set in. They get a hold of things like the Lord's table, rituals, legalistic things, and add to it and make it more and more law. In other words, this is where how the Jews kept adding and adding and adding more laws to the scripture. And they just get more and they get more and they get more and they get more and burden themselves down with more and more laws. And that's what legalism does. Okay, immorality, sexual immorality, I mean sexual intercourse, is wrong. It's a sin. Therefore, since that's a sin, what we're going to do, let me show you how this develops. Sexual immorality is wrong. It's a sin. So we'll just put the word sin here. Therefore, what we're going to do, we're going to add to Scripture, and we're going to say that since dancing leads to sexual immorality, dancing is a sin. See how it works? Because this is going to lead to this, then we're going to make this a sin. Now, do not dance. No Christian will dance. And we got that. Why? Because dancing leads to sin. And so then you go, well, okay, now, if that's the case, then if you even go to where they dance, and that's a sin, you see. And before you know it, you have broadened this thing out unbelievably. And this all that the Bible dealt with was this. But before man gets through with it, before legalism gets through with it, we have added and added and added all the things that we want to control people. So we're going to control by all of this. And this is what happens in this type of thing. And that's what happens and has happened with the celebration of the Lord's table. The celebration of the Lord's table. We're going to make sure it's this, make sure it's that, and we're going to control it to where it doesn't even resemble, doesn't even come close to what is in Scripture. So let's take a look now. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's do something a little bit unusual for us. Let's begin reading in verse 17. So if you'll look it with me at 1 Corinthians 11, I'm going to be reading out of the New American Standard. And we'll begin with verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as an assembly, church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Now, he doesn't condemn drinking here. He just condemns getting drunk. And what you have happening is, they're not coming just to enjoy the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. They're eating a whole meal here, and each little group gets together. You brought your meal, it's your food, you sit over there and eat your food. And we brought our food, this is our food, and we sit together. Share it with our friends. And then there are people in the church who don't have anything or just didn't bring anything. They don't eat anything. I mean, this is going on right in the midst of what we're supposed to be celebrating, the unity of the harmony of believers. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? If you want to do that, then stay home and do it. You want to drink to excess, you want to get involved in that kind of thing, you don't want to share, then stay home. Do your eating at home. So this is what he's saying here. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the assembly of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. Point is, I praise you in having it, but I don't praise you in having it because you're not doing it. All right, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, it's interesting, because we're going to come to this, of all the things he could have said about that night, why did he say, the night he was betrayed? Very important. Okay, let's continue. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, that's the word where we get the word Eucharist, he broke it, the bread, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, so that the bread started it, and then after it's all over, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. The bread is of the cross. The cup is of the new covenant. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the primary purposes of the celebration is proclaiming his death until he comes. He's dead, but he's going to come, which presupposes what? Resurrection. Verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Now, if we stay in context, a lot of people like to take this out of context and deal with it and use it for a lot of other reasons. Now, take it in context. Look what they've been doing now. He says in an unworthy manner. What's unworthy? They're not in harmony with each other. There are divisions among them. They are bitter toward each other. They're not sharing with each other. They're using it for a drunken party. There's a lot going on here in an unworthy manner. And be guilty of the body, and shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. People, you're proclaiming that which you've come to celebrate. I mean, the whole celebration is the oneness that we have with Christ and with each other. And here you are coming, separating, dividing, eating alone, not sharing. The whole cross is the ideal of sharing, and you turn it into the opposite of what it is. So you're just polluting the whole thing. We'll look at this in detail. All right, verse 28. Let a man examine himself. And this is, if you're going to do it here, if you're not going to stay at home, if you're going to do it here, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For, and we'll find out what the body is that he's referring to, stay in context. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. We'll find out what that means. But if we judge ourselves rightly in regard to this table, we shall not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. Now why? In order that we may not be condemned along with the world. The discipline by the Lord is never for punishment to the believer. This is where people get off on discipline. It's never for punishment. To get a person, get the believer back into faith. Get the believer back into the plan of God. This is what it's designed to do. Alright, let's continue. So, verse 33. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, support one another. Now, you have two different things going on here, and I don't want you to be confused. In one passage, it says, one verse, do you not have a harm to do it? If your purpose is just to have a party, and not to share, and to drink to excess, do all of that, stay home. Now, that seems contradictory to verse 33. What he's saying here is, if you are going to combine these, if you are going to do it, then let the brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. In other words, wait for the poor person, wait for the slave, wait for everyone to get there, so we all share together. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. Okay, we'll put all these things together. I want to take a couple of introductory points with you. Well, more than a couple. A couple, too. I want to give you some introductory points. First of all, the principle. No matter how or what the assembly decides to do or add in the celebration of the Lord's table, it all must be Christ-centered. He is the host. He is the one who gave us the order for it. And he is the host of it. So if you add singing, it should be Christ-centered. If you add Bible teaching, it should be Christ-centered. If you add prayer, Christ-centered. If you add a meal, Christ-centered. Nothing that is done when you come together for the Lord's table, nothing should be done that is not going to be Christ-centered and in keeping with the whole spirit of the Lord's table. It must all be that-minded. You don't come here with the idea, I'm going to come and have a party tonight while we have the Lord's. Who did that? The disciples did that at the last Passover that they celebrated with the Lord. They came there arguing over which one of them was closest to the Lord. That's the way they all came. We talk about Judas, but people, every one of the disciples entered that room. Not a one entered with the proper spirit. Not one. Not John, not Peter, not Mark, not Matthew, none of them. Every one of them entered into it with a wrong attitude. They did not come thinking about the Passover lamb. And, you know, even if we say, okay, they didn't know, really understand that Jesus was going to die in the morning for the sins of the world. A woman did. So it could be known. But let's just say, for the sake of our discussion here, let's say they didn't know that. It's still the Passover. It's still the Passover. It's still the celebration of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. You come with that thinking. It is not who is the greatest, but we're coming in here to eat this meal of the Passover. So even if they didn't know, they're not to be praised because their attitude was way off of even the Passover. So here's what we do. When you come to celebrate the Lord's table, you come with a certain attitude, certain mindset in the spirit-filled life for a special reason. And I've been at 2 communion services in this room where people did not come with that in mind. And it is horribly disgusting to man and to God when that happens. It's unbelievable what happens. So let's take a few things. One, Jesus Christ is the one who gave the instructions to have this ritual. Verse 23, Paul received from the Lord. So the instructions come from the Lord himself. The instructions for this Lord's table come from the Lord himself. Two, Jesus Christ, from his exalted position at the throne of God, is also the reality of this sacrament. Not only is he the one who gave the instruction, but today, right now, in his exalted position, Jesus Christ is the reality of this sacrament. He exalted is the reality of it. So that's very important. And I said in John, I must depart So he gave the instruction to Paul, and then he is the reality of it in his exalted position. Point three, verse 20. This sacrament, this meal, belongs to him. It's the Lord's Supper. Belongs to him. No matter what else is added, another full meal, singing, praying, studying scripture, whatever, it's entered as a memorial to Jesus Christ. Four. Notice verse 11. In the night in which he was betrayed. Not verse 11, I'm sorry, chapter 11. Verse 23. In the night in which he was betrayed. This, along with the fact that Jesus Christ himself gave the instruction for the sacrament, sets this apart from any pagan or tradition of man. I want to tell you why I'm bringing that out. Because the attacks on things in Scripture are because people like to go to the ritual or to the pagan world, the mythology and different things, and say, that's all that the Bible is. Now, we're going to add another class here very shortly. And we're going to study the original creation. We're going to study restoration. We're going to study a lot of different things that are going to take us to a lot of passages. And we're going to look at some mythology. And a lot of people are frightened of it because they're afraid that people are going to say, well, that's all Christianity is. It's just another myth. No, we have to understand, where does myth come from? Where does mythology come from? So when you take a phrase like this, in the night of which is betrayed, we're dealing with an historical fact, an historical reality for this sacrament, not the tradition of man. Point five. The context in 1 Corinthians 11, the context of 1 Corinthians 11 points out another tradition, not a mandate, but another tradition, in which the breaking of bread at the beginning of the meal, lifting up the cup at the end of the meal. Look at verse 25. In the same way, he took the cup after supper. So the sacrament, the Lord's table, surrounded the main meal. So if there is a meal, it begins with the breaking of the bread, and after the supper, it concludes with the lifting of the cup. It commences the meal, it ends the main meal. Six. Also in verse 24. For you. This draws all those who partake of the supper, of the bread and the cup. That's what I'm talking about when I say supper, the Lord's Supper, not the main meal. For you draws all those who partake of this Lord's table into participation with the saving work of Christ. We are crucified with him. We are joined together in him. Positional truth. Point seven. But not only are we one in Christ, not only are we one in Christ by the sacrificial work of Christ in the cross, symbolized by the partaking of the bread, but we are also one together under a new covenant. Verse 25. We're all under the new covenant. So we're all one in harmony with each other. Again, this is where spiritual love comes into play. So we are put together in the one, we're all one under the new covenant. Oneness, again in Christ. Notice also in verse 26 under point 7, Jesus Christ calls it bread. Nowhere else does Jesus Christ even imply that bread ever changes into the body. This is coming up for church history. Nowhere does he even imply that this bread becomes his body. Doesn't even imply that. But we'll study transubstantiation when we come to look at the Lord's table through history. It is so amazing how this has been abused. People in history have used this, the Lord's table, to control people. Oh, you're not worthy tonight, brother. and wouldn't let you in, and wouldn't let you take of the Lord's Supper. It's going to become something horrible. Something so wonderful is going to become something so horrible. It's just amazing what we do with things given to us. Point eight. Therefore, by taking of the cup, we are recognizing spiritually that we are one in Christ. That God has created a new people for Himself. And secondly, experientially, that we all are participants and are brought together under the new covenant. We're all under the new covenant. This is our relationship as a family. We're studying spiritual love on Wednesday night. And it is amazing how so often people's human love of a family is stronger than spiritual love with another believer. It's just amazing. We've got to understand our relationship with each other under the new covenant. Point nine, this supper, the Lord's Supper, is comprised of both words and actions. It's a realistic ritual proclaiming our belief in the death and resurrection of Christ and our hope of His return. 10. So the point of all of this, these standpoints, is that Jesus Christ is the center of this celebration. He is the center of this supper. And here lies the great problem with the assembly at Corinth. Here lies the great problem with the assembly at Corinth. And with, again, so many other assemblies throughout church history, that while actually they are in the assembly, they are worshiping in their idea, they are having the Lord's table, and they are in sin while they're sitting right there in the assembly. People, it's one thing to have a sin here and recognize it as a sin, but to be here and say we're doing right and be in blatant sin is just unbelievably horrible. What happens between the person and God? This is what they were doing with James. In the book of James, we are in faith and we're doing it right. And right in the assembly, they were showing partiality. No, I don't think so, James said. I don't think so. This is what happened in John's assembly. In 1 John, we have spiritual love. We have love. No, you don't. You have bitterness toward one another. You have hate toward one another. No, I'm sorry, you're not. You can claim whatever you want to claim. But just because you're sitting in a church, in an assembly, just because you're taking bread and taking the cup, does not mean you are worshiping God by any means. By any means. And that's what this passage is now dealing with, the problems that they were involved in Corinth. So this sets then the scene for what's going on in Corinth, and we'll just start here tonight, because all I want to do is get up to where he starts the actual service at this time. And then the next communion service, I want to finish this passage. But I do want it to be well worked on for its understanding in this series. So I'm in no hurry here. But if you look there with me, just to see where we're going in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, and we'll see what that means tonight, giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. He's praising them for coming together, but no, because you don't come together for good. You come together for the worse. You're not there to worship God. You're not there to praise Christ. You're not there for what the whole Eucharist is about. It's not even why you're there. You don't even conduct yourself properly in doing it. And the Lord's table, as I said, has just been so abused. It's so wonderful, but we've turned it into an area of debate, of ridiculing each other, of mocking how each other does it, and it just turns into something that it was never designed to be. It's designed to be something actually very wonderful. Isn't what Christians, we're notorious for this. If you read some of the best teachings on the rapture and the tribulation and the second advent, where do you read them? You read them in passages where he's trying to encourage Christians who are upset and troubled. It's a wonderful teaching. And what have Christians done with it? We've done exactly the opposite of what Paul meant. We turned it into division. Now, everybody that's pre-trib over here, everybody that's mid-trib over there, everybody that's post-trib over here, everybody that's all meal over there, we're going to suffer. This is the doctrines we're given to encourage and bring about unity. But we've done a wonderful job in separating, in dividing. We're good at this, we being Christians. How we're going to divide and how we're going to do all of these things that are not given for that purpose. And the Lord's table is one of them. It is given a really a wonderful communion, not only with Christ, not only with the Holy Spirit, not only with the Father, but with each other. But we've lost all of that. The church at various times has lost all of that and have polluted it into almost the very opposite. That's what's happened at this church. So there's no praise just because you're doing it, if you're not doing it in the spirit of which the whole meal is about. So we'll meet tonight at 6 o'clock, continue looking at the Church of Corinth, and then celebrate the Lord's table together. Let's close in a word of prayer. Just in case anyone has come in who's never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we'd like to give you that opportunity right now, right where you sit, to believe in Jesus Christ by faith only and by faith alone. Be joined with Him. And all you have to do is to trust Him. Those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, the great issue in our life is a whole life. What's the momentum of our life? What's our life about? It's so easy to judge. It's so easy to separate. So many Christians run to separation so quickly. Not in the spirit of the Word of God, not in the spirit of where these things are taught, but it's just easy. It's just easier not to have to apply spiritual love. It's easier just not to have to do it God's way, but to run away somewhere. That isn't solving the issue. That isn't glorifying the Christ. To run, to separate. But here, He gave to us spiritual life to fulfill the purpose, the mission that's set before us. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to open up Scripture and to study things related to this ritual, the one ritual that You have given to us. And the clarity, Heavenly Father, is not on the physical ritual with laborious details, but on its purpose and meaning. Pray, Father, that Your Spirit will continue to illuminate for us the truth of this Spirit, of this supper, its purpose, its meaning, the impact that it should have on our individual lives, both while we're actually partaking of it and for the whole time between the times when we do partake of it. We praise You, Heavenly Father, for this assembly, for the opportunity that we have to serve in our spiritual gift here. Fulfill our mission individually and corporately. We praise You, Father, for Your grace and Your love in Your Son's precious name. Amen.